Probably heard the expression, possibly of you. Someone said this of you. What was he thinking? What was he thinking? Perhaps someone has said something out of character or done something out of character. Something, they've done something stupid, dangerous. I'm sure you've heard that expression. Now we've got some young people here this morning amongst us. I count five. I hope I'm not being rude to anyone. Five. They're under 40. Let's put it that way. So I'm going to ask them, I wonder if they could shout out. Don't be shy. If you are shy, don't want to shout out, just possibly tell somebody next to you or nearby who's not shy and tell them. Using one word only, and you can use more than one word, but a description of Jonah with one word. I mean, there are many descriptions of Jonah that you could come up with, but just using one word. Let me give you an example. This is not a description of Jonah. Friendly. Well, it might be, but what I mean, you wouldn't get from that from the book.
Disobedient.
Excellent. I don't have that one, but that's good. Excellent. I've got just four. Disobedient, definitely. Wayward. Yes. Thank you.
Angry.
Say again.
Angry.
Well, he was angry. Yes, at the end of the book, indeed he was. He was angry. He was disobedient.
Cowardly.
Cowardly. Are you under? You're under 40, aren't you? Yes, you are. Cowardly. Now that's interesting. Possibly. Yes. Possibly. I'm not sure about that one. From what he says at the end. We're going to be here all day, which is good. Let me give you my four. The most obvious, beginning with R, which I thought you'd come up with first. A runaway. Now, I don't know where he was trying to go. It tells us where he was trying to go. He got a ship at Joppa and was going to go to Tarshish. But I can't find, through looking, exactly where Tarshish was. I don't think it exists now, but I've looked in my maps. Nearly said your name. I've looked in the maps. I can't find it. But one suggestion was as far away as Spain. So he was really running away, wasn't he? This is a bit of a children's talk to start with. He was really running away. He couldn't get much further away than Spain from where he was. In the land of Israel. I assume that's where he started out. So a runaway. The word whale. Oh, no, that doesn't really describe him, but he was in a whale or a great fish. What was he? He was a prophet and a preacher. Now, I don't know whether you are aware of this, but Jonah, the son of Amittai, is mentioned in 2 Kings 14. So we're going to look at, I've got 2 Kings 14 open. Thought it might be worth having a little look. I don't know whether this occurred before the events in the book of Jonah or after. But it certainly cements the fact that he was a prophet of the Lord. In 2 Kings 14, and I'm going to start reading at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain, according to the word of the Lord of God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. As far as I know, that's the only other place where, apart from in the New Testament, where Jonah is mentioned. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ mentions Jonah in two places in the New Testament. What would unbelievers make of the book of Jonah? Well, they would probably say it's just a myth. It's just a fairy tale. But it has a good moral to it. But it's not true. It's just a myth made up. Scholars of the Bible, and I'm talking here of scholars who aren't converted, but they just know the Bible well. I started to do a course, a Bible course at the Civic College long time ago. I think I might have been in my 20s. And it was run by a woman who knew the Bible really well, but she wasn't a Christian. She wasn't saved. And myself and my friend who I used to go with, his name was Philip, we were always telling her that she'd got it wrong. The interpretation of the things that we were studying. And in the end, it was hopeless. We just left the course. She was sad that we left, and so were we. We were hoping it was going to be more. So what would scholars make of the book of Jonah? A parable? Something that we can learn from? Or legend? The Jews. Certainly, the Jews today would, those that believed in Judaism, would regard the book of Jonah as a historical fact. But Jesus vouched for its truth in two places in the New Testament. We'll look them up later, in Matthew and in Luke. Well, there's the question. Why did he run away? Was it because he was fearful and scared? Cowardly? We are given a clue to why he ran away in chapter 4, his conversation with God. He was told to go to preach to the heathen. That's what he would have thought of them as, the men and women of Nineveh, the enemy, if you like, of Judah and Israel. And he was told to do something that might upset them, to cry against them or to shout against them. You know, in modern parlance, to sort of wind them up. So you might be fearful of that. And he's told what to say in chapter 1, to cry against it, and it's repeated in chapter 3. And verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. It was a specific message that he was to take to the people of that great city of Nineveh. 40 days until Nineveh was to be overthrown. That was it. You've got 40 days, and then catastrophe is going to come upon you. Didn't specify what it was. Earthquake, disease, invasion, that you're going to be overthrown. You're not going to exist anymore as Nineveh. So he prophesied the destruction of an entire, and it was a huge place, 40 days time. And it was, from what we can work out, 3 days journey from one side of the city to the other. So a lot of people involved. So having been told to take a message of destruction and calamity to a people, thing is, he knew that God was merciful. And he says this in chapter 4 and verse 2. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So in the back of his mind, he's got this idea that he's going to say that something's going to happen, but it's not. And his reputation was at stake. He feared that he would be thought of possibly as a fake, a false prophet, and that his prophecy of doom would not materialize because he knew that God was merciful and that these people might repent of their sin. It reminded me of, you know, what a football pundit is, don't you? And they talk about football. They think they know about football. Now, let's just say, imagine a football pundit. I don't know any at the moment in my mind. I can't think of any, but I'm sure you can. And it's the FA Cup. And Ipswich are drawn to play against Manchester City. Not good news, is it? No. But he's convinced that Ipswich are going to thrash Manchester City in the FA Cup, third round. Well, if he gets that wrong, his reputation is going to be in tatters as a football pundit. In fact, he does get it wrong. Manchester City thrashes Ipswich, of course. What would you expect? And so that's the thinking. He wouldn't have said that, I don't think. Any football pundit would not have said that Man City would be beaten by Ipswich in the FA Cup final. I know it can happen, but this is the thinking of Jonah, and he feared that his reputation as a prophet of the Lord would be in tatters if he went to Nineveh. So he ran away. I don't think he liked the people either, the people of Nineveh. Perhaps he thought they deserved to be destroyed because of their sin. We're told that they were wicked, but we're not told the specifics. So in summary, as an introduction, what can we say about Jonah? Well, he did what he wanted to do. People that do what they want to do, we say are self-willed. And we can read that in verses 1 to 3, because he ran away. He didn't want to go. And yet, in verse 9 of chapter 1, we can see that he was a godly man. He said unto the mariners, I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. I love it when these people say what God has done. And often it is to do with creation. And it's a good starting point for any witness. And it seems that his witness, his confession, was effectual in the salvation of these mariners, from what we read later on. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, it says. So even the smallest of witnesses can lead to wonderful things. But that's what happened in the city of Nineveh. So he was self-willed, godly. He was courageous because who would say, throw me overboard? That took courage. To save those men that were on board that ship, he knew that was the only way that they were going to be saved from this storm. So he was courageous in that he said in verse 12, I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you, so throw me overboard. And that's certain death in a storm. He didn't know that there was going to be a rescue plan from God. So he was a courageous man. And in the fish or the whale's belly, we see that he was a prayerful man. And we read his prayer at the beginning. And that's chapter 2, 1 to 9. After he was chastised, he was obedient. So we can say that about Jonah. But he was possibly selfish, just thought of himself, his reputation, and bigoted. Perhaps he thought that these evil idol worshippers in Nineveh weren't worth being saved or hearing even the roughest of sermons. So perhaps bigoted. And I've said he was too concerned for his own reputation. So have we got four lessons? Yes, we have. The peril of running away from duty. Has God told you to do something? Or is there a work that only you can do? And you're pausing, you're taking your time in getting it done. The peril of running away from our duty. The error of selfishness. thinking of ourselves all the time. I was once told a definition of sin is the letter I in the middle. The middle of sin is I. And just thinking of ourselves really does define sin. I don't want to believe in a God. I don't want to change my ways. I don't want to repent. I don't want to believe the Bible. It's all I. So the error of selfishness and thinking that you're right in a religious sort of way. But we also see God using Jonah, who was definitely an imperfect man, for his purposes, for the truth. And in what happened with the people, the men, the women, and the children in that great city, we see how huge, how wide and high and deep, the deep, deep love of God and his mercy. So that's the sort of introduction. I'm now going to turn to the passage in the Bible where Jesus mentions Jonah. And there are two, but I'm only going to turn to Matthew, and Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. A greater than Jonah is here, or was here. Jesus compares the reactions of the men of Nineveh to the reactions of the people of his present day when he lived. Particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, the so-called religious leaders of his day. And he said that the men of Nineveh will stand in judgment. They're an example to you of how you should respond to all that you've seen me do. The miracles, my teaching, and everything that the Lord had done. And yet they were blind. They had hard hearts. Jesus was never critical of anyone without good reason. He certainly criticized the Pharisees. He called them whited sepulchres and pretenders, actors, hypocrites. But he didn't lose patience or accuse anyone of anything. And any rebuke that the Lord gave to anybody was well deserved. And as I've said, the Jews of his day were favored with his divine presence, his teachings, his ministry, his miracles. But it made no difference to them. He could do no miracle in his own town where he grew up. And they did not repent. In fact, they crucified him. And he was the messenger of peace. Good tidings they did not want. And Nineveh, under Jonah's preaching, which doesn't compare to the preaching of the Saviour, stands as a testimony to his day and to our day. The Lord rebukes unbelievers in our day in the same way. And the city of Nineveh continues to stand as a warning to us all. The people of Nineveh, unlike the Jews, repented and turned to God. And what did they hear? Let me just tell you how many points I've got. It sometimes helps. I don't know myself unless I look. I've got 4 points. So you'll know when I'm about to finish, roughly. So first point about Jonah's preaching and about the reaction of the men of Nineveh. What did they hear? They heard someone crying or shouting against them. They were described as wicked. They were probably idolatrous. Possibly as bad as the men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah. A city in spiritual darkness. One day's journey is about 10 miles. It's something that myself and Dawn were able to do once. I don't think we'll ever do it again, but we walked 10 miles once in one day. We did have a break for lunch. We did regret doing it, but it is possible to do 10 miles in one day. So about 10 miles, Jonah walked from, if you like, the outskirts of the city to somewhere towards the centre, because it was 3 days' journey and he walked one. They only heard one sermon, and it was a very brief sermon. A greater than Jonah is here. That's not to say that he wasn't a good prophet, a good minister, but remember, he didn't want to be there. He was not the greatest of prophets. I doubt if he spake with any passion in his voice. He probably was thinking, you deserve this, when he said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he said. That's all we're told he said. He wouldn't have been the most affectionate of preachers. If anyone asked him any questions, I don't know whether he would have given him a rude response, a rough response, I don't know. Very short and monotonous. I don't know how he knew the language. Possibly God told him how to say these words in the language of the Ninevites, because he did come from Judah. But again, we don't know. And it was all bad news. Of course, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is good news. It's good news because there's bad news. Bad news is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The good news is that Jesus has taken our place and died for those sins on the cross. A sacrifice acceptable to God, and he has made peace with God on our behalf. And we need to believe in that sacrifice that he made on that cross. Something that we must do. They heard of a coming judgment. To be overthrown is not good news. And there was possibly anger in Jonah's voice. You're going to get what's coming to you. But yet, the response to the warning, and it was just a warning, was, as far as we can see, immediate. And it was everybody. It was universal. Word went, got to the king, and he sent word to the whole of the city. And they accepted it. Sackcloth and ashes, a sign of repentance. And from the words that they spake, it seems that they were truly repentant. So, point one, all they heard was a depressing cry against them, that there was doom on the way. It wasn't an encouraging message. They weren't encouraged to do anything. They weren't encouraged to respond in any way. It was a message of dread. There was no promise associated with this, with these words. No promise that there would be pardon if they changed. Just that danger was coming. No mention of repentance whatsoever. It wasn't a message of hope. It was all gloom and doom. And there was a threat associated with these words, wasn't there? In 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. In only 40 days. Actually, that just shows you the mercy of God. They had 40 days to do something about this impending doom that was coming. Unless, of course, nothing was going to change. But that wasn't their thinking. Out of this message, the king, the people, somehow derived, got out of the message, good tidings. If you warn something of something, then inherent in that warning is good news, really, isn't it? Don't cross the road without looking left and right first. So you're going to take heed to that warning, aren't you? Don't put your hand in that water, it's boiling hot. Well, that's an instruction. But they weren't instructed to do anything. They were just told, if you like, that water's hot and it could burn you. And so you stay away from the water. They acted upon it to obtain deliverance, while to many of us, the rich in our land, the free, a sure promise of the gospel has been of no force through unbelief. Has there been a turning from ungodly ways in our land in the last 30, 40, 50 years? Have we heard of people being saved in vast numbers? And yet the gospel, we say, in our land is free. And you can go and hear it anywhere. Well, not anywhere, but there are places you can go. Many places you can go to hear the gospel. The Bible you can buy in a shop. There are organizations that give Bibles free. It is available. The Word of God is available. It's up around church premises. So our land, without excuse. In fact, all lands are without excuse. Those who heard the teachings of Jesus were highly favored. We read of one man who said, "Never a man spake like this man." They saw his miracles and were guilty, and that they did not repent. But the men of Nineveh did, on such a dreadful message. So that's point two. Point three. Jonah was no help to their hope. He wasn't a loving man. He didn't speak tenderly. It was a shout. He didn't care whether they repented or not. He wasn't anxious to see a change in them. He disliked his ministry. He didn't want to be there. And he probably delivered it in a very harsh, hard manner. So not a word of love. I don't know whether he prayed before he started on his ministry, prayed for the men of Nineveh. Don't know. But we didn't hear a prayer for mercy for them. These people obeyed his voice and obtained mercy by responding to the warning. And we compare these people to those who have been favored with tender, loving admonitions. How long was it before you repented, having heard the gospel possibly many times? And there are people in our land that have heard the gospel, possibly members of our own family that have had the gospel preached to them in a tender way, not in a harsh way like Jonah. And yet they remain hard and unrepentant, unchanging. He was greater and better and more tender than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet people still put him on a cross. Didn't want to know or hear his message. Now, the Ninevites, it seems the king, saw in the message of Jonah a thin, slender hope, even though the message was so depressing. He says in chapter 3 and verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Who can tell? That's all he had. There was no revelation from Jonah of God, his character, his laws, nothing about sacrifice, do we hear Jonah say. There was no command to repent, just that they were all going to perish. There was no invitation to seek the Lord. Just these words came into his mind. Let us repent, and who can tell if God will turn and have mercy upon us? They weren't told to repent, but this is what he got, at least, the king, from the message of Jonah, that there was a slim hope. And to be honest, he probably thought, it won't do any harm. What can we lose if we truly repent from our sins? And that's what they did. That was their response. It was a very thin, but a very positive argument. And even a warning like Jonah's can imply a degree of mercy. So they ventured on that slender hope of who can tell. Now, I can remember King David. I'm going to turn to 2 Samuel 12. He said the same thing. 2 Samuel 12. Now, the context is that a few days ago, he'd gone into Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. He had her husband killed, and he tried to cover it all up. And through his adulterous affair with this woman, who probably didn't have much choice in the matter, I don't know, because he was the king, you do what the king says, a child was born. God told David that the child was going to die. But that didn't stop King David from praying. So I've got 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. And this is the words of the Lord. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given a great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And then, verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child whilst it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And David said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. This was David's one hope. Who can tell? He knew that God was a merciful God, and he based his prayers and his hopes on those three words. Who can tell? Isn't that why we should pray? In the direst of situations, when all hope seems to be lost, when we've been given possibly a terrible diagnosis from a hospital, we pray because we say, or should say, what David said and what the king said. Who can tell if God will be gracious to me and be merciful to me? We've got far more today than the men of Nineveh. We have the complete work of God, the Bible. We have ministers of the word, faithful ministers who preach the word. We have people who are willing to risk their lives in distributing Bibles. We have men and women who will risk their lives in some countries to speak of the gospel and to preach. We shouldn't worry if we get a chance, an opportunity, to say something to someone about the Lord. It might be the briefest of statements. But that's all Jonah said. The briefest of statements to a great city. And look what happened. Who can tell? Have we not all at least this much hope? We should be able to say, who can tell? What a wonderful gospel we have. And what a wonderful saviour we have. And we've got words like this today that we can preach loudly. Isaiah 55, don't worry about looking it up. Rather than in 40 days you're going to be overthrown, we have words like this. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I think that God deals kindly with Jonah at the end. He speaks gently with him and teaches him that it's right to have mercy. God is a merciful God, and it's what he does. And he had mercy on this wicked city. And Jesus simply states, rather than being critical of Jonah, a greater than Jonah is here. He says the same of the Queen of Sheba and of King Solomon. And Jesus is greater than Jonathan. He is the greatest man that has ever lived on this earth. And he prays for us now as Christians. And he will abundantly pardon those that turn to him, even with the thinnest, briefest of sermons. These thousands, I don't know how many people, thousands of men and women were turned to the Lord. And as far as we can make out, they were true believers and they were saved. But hear the gospel. Find it. Look for it. Find the truth and believe it. God will have mercy upon those that truly believe in him.